The message that I'm going to be bringing today, I will have to finish it next Lord's Day. So you have to understand this is in two parts, and I hope that you'll be interested enough to make sure that you are here next Lord's Day as well. 1 Kings chapter 21, the title of the message is Natural Enemies. Natural Enemies. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning there with verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed, and hast thou also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Natural enemies. Everyone understands the concept of natural enemies. All you have to do is look around in the animal world, first of all, and you will see natural enemies on every hand. If you were to place a mongoose and a cobra together, there's going to be a fight, and a fight to the death. And usually the mongoose is going to win. I never will forget as a boy, going out early one morning into the fields to work, I happened to look in the ditch. I was walking, and here was a king snake fighting with a rattlesnake. Now, I don't know how long they had already been fighting, but this was probably 6 or 30, something like that, in the morning. When I came back in at dinner, they were still fighting. When I went back after dinner, about 1 o'clock, to go back to the field, the king snake had just killed the rattlesnake. When I came back in from the field that evening, about 7 o'clock, the king snake had him halfway down. So, it took him, I guess, 24 hours to kill and eat that snake, but they are natural enemies. You find natural enemies in every realm, even in the insect realm. And let me just mention two of those. Did you realize that ladybugs are very important? In particular, their larvae, which are active during May and through July, are voracious concerning predators, concerning aphids, and also they'll consume mites and scale insects and caterpillars as well. And then, of course, there's dragonflies. Did you know that dragonflies eat mosquitoes? Even their naiads in the water live off the mosquito larvae, and in the air, the dragonfly catches the mosquito and eats them as well. So we could just simply say that every sphere of life has what you and I would refer to as natural enemies. In fact, every organism has a natural enemy. I suppose that we could correctly state that death is the natural enemy of life. The truth of the matter is, there are natural enemies in every realm and in every sphere, and that is also true in the spiritual realm. I want you to hold 1 Kings chapter 21, but look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 14. And I want you to understand this concept of natural enemies. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there with verse 14. I think you will see the application of this before we close today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Look what God says. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." So I want you to understand that righteousness is the natural enemy of unrighteousness. Righteousness and unrighteousness cannot coexist together. One is going to dispel and displace the other. Likewise, light and darkness are natural enemies. Either the light will dispel the darkness, or the darkness will dispel the light. And God says right here that the temple of God, which of course refers to Christians, has no agreement with idols. They are natural enemies. Truth is the natural enemy of error. The true God is the natural enemy of all false gods. And in this text right here, the Bible also teaches us that Christ and Belial, or Satan, are natural enemies. Satan seeks to overthrow and conquer Christ, even though Christ has already overthrown and defeated Satan. Theologically, you could say that Satan is indeed a defeated enemy. The Bible in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 says this. Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, said, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Notice he said the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Satan is already defeated, and therefore he says those Roman Christians are going to walk all over him. So in Revelation 12 and verse 11, the Bible says this, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." So it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we have victory over the evil one and forces of evil. It is Christ who gives us victory in time and in history. That's why in Romans 8 and verse 37, the Apostle Paul said it like this, "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now, I must hasten also to point out that those who follow Christ are natural enemies to those who follow Satan. And the reverse is also true. Those who follow Satan are natural enemies to those who follow Christ. Do you know what our Lord said to those Jews who rejected him in John 8, verses 42 and 45? Listen carefully. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." So our Lord here says, here are followers of Christ, followers of Satan. Here's children of Christ and children of Belial, or children of the evil one. And he says, yeah, we're enemies. You don't believe me. You won't listen to me because you are of your father, the devil. I've quoted this passage often, but I hope you remember the passage in John 15, verses 18 through 20, where our Lord said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also." So what is our Lord doing? He says, here's some natural enemies. They are antagonistic toward each other. So mark her down, Satan, the world, the flesh, and those that hate Christ are natural enemies to the saints of God. Therefore, it should not surprise us to find that there are natural enemies, not only to God's saints, but to God's preachers as well. If you look back in our text in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20, I want you to notice what Ahab said to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 20, "And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Here you have an excellent example of natural enemies. And we find and we discover that example is one of tyranny versus freedom, or one of governmental power versus spiritual power. I can boil it down a little more succinctly. I can say it is the king versus the preacher. Or I can say it is God versus man. Or I could say it is a theocracy versus an autocracy. Self-law. Self-rule. Tyranny is the natural enemy of freedom. Theft is the natural enemy of private property. Murder is the natural enemy of life. Deception is the natural enemy of openness and truth. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we have the background for the message that I'm going to be really emphasizing next week. But I want you to understand that Ahab was the most wicked and vile king of all Israel. And Ahab wanted to possess the vineyard and the land that belonged to Naboth. Naboth refused to sell or to give the land to Ahab. So let's read the first three verses. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said unto Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, I'm only going to cover two points this morning. Here's my first point. Listen carefully. Natural enemies are manifested when one desires to act wickedly and the other desires to act righteously. In these first three verses, you have Ahab, the king of Israel, who desired to act wickedly. You have, secondly, Naboth, who was just an ordinary, regular believer, who desired to act righteously. You know, it's interesting that the enmity and the wickedness that exists in unbelievers, and the enmity that exists between non-believers and believers, should manifest itself in something so common and so average as a garden or a piece of land. But I want you to stop and think about something. That is usually the way it works. It does not have to be something complex. It does not have to be something hard to grasp. Here it is very simple. Naboth had a garden. Naboth had a vineyard. Naboth had a piece of property. And, of course, the king wanted it. Now, I want you to understand that God's law forbade the king from taking the property of the people. I want you to hold 1 Kings 21, but look in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 18. Ezekiel 46 and verse 18. Watch this carefully. Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 18. I guess you could say here is a passage against eminent domain. First, Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 18. God says, Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. So God then forbids the king or the prince from obtaining or confiscating the possessions of his people. Now God says, if the king wants to give his children a possession, fine. Give it out of his possession, not out of his people's. So Ahab then coveted his neighbor's vineyard, which lay close to the palace. And it was very convenient for Ahab to have it as an herb garden. Ahab set his eye on the vineyard. He wanted it. He determined he must have it. He was not interested in leasing it. He wanted it for his own. His covetousness was a violation of the 10th commandment. Now, originally, stop and think about this. Naboth may have been pleased to have a vineyard that was so close to the royal palace. It may have also given him not only easy access to the palace, but even an opportunity to sell the fruits of his vineyard there. However, in this instance, the nearness to the palace proved fatal for Naboth and his sons. If the vineyard had been a long way off from the palace, his life may have been preserved. But since it was close by, Naboth coveted. I think we can learn a simple truth right here. The farther we can distance ourselves from tyrants and tyranny, humanly speaking, the safer we're going to be.
Amen.
I want you to notice something about Ahab. As wicked, as vile, and as cruel as he was, he at least did offer to buy the vineyard or to swap Naboth another piece of property for the vineyard. Now, whether the buying price would have been reasonable or not, I do not know. Or if the swap would have been reasonable, I do not know. Whatever the offer, Naboth immediately rejected it because it was his right to so do. Let me point this out about Naboth. When Naboth rejected the king's offer, he was not fishing for a better price. He was not holding out for a better deal. He was not being recalcitrant, stubborn, or rebellious. He simply spoke the truth. He said, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers." Now I want you to note, he said, "The Lord forbid it me," or "Yahweh forbid it me." Naboth was a worshiper of the one true God. He was not a worshiper of Baal. And since he worshiped the one true and the living God, he considered it unlawful for him to comply with the king's request. He understood it was a violation of the law of God. So his refusal then did not arise out of stubbornness or rebellion or even sentimentality based upon ancestral estates. No. His refusal was based squarely upon the law of God. Now let me point something out about Naboth. Naboth understood government. And more particularly, he understood wicked government. Because he realized that if Ahab ever got his hands upon this property, it would never revert back to his family. Therefore, out of regard for God and his law and for the good of his family, Naboth was not willing to part with his property at any rate. I want you to stop and think about this. Ahab and Jezebel, and most of the people in the land now, are worshipers of Baal. You remember when Elijah fled and desired that the Lord would take his life because he only was left. What did the Lord say? "I have 7,000 that I've reserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal." So the vast majority of the people had gone into Baal worship. And Ahab and Jezebel were doing absolutely everything they could to exterminate all of the true preachers of God as well as the people of God. So Naboth now is one of those 7,000. He's one of those few individuals that still worships the one true and the living God and honors God. And therefore, it is his faith that singles him out to be a martyr. Now I want to ask you this question. Why did Naboth say to Ahab, when Ahab said, "Sell me the property or I'll trade you a better piece for it," why did Naboth say, "The Lord forbid it me"? And the answer is found in God's law. I want you to hold 1 Kings 21, but look back in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and look at verse 28. Leviticus 23 and verse 28. I'm sorry, it's Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 28. Well, let's go to verse 23 in Leviticus 25. Then we'll go to verse 28. Leviticus 25, look in verse 23. God says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So God says you cannot permanently sell the land. Now, the land was not to leave the tribe or the family. It was the inheritance that had been given to the fathers when the land of Canaan was divided into the 12 tribes. Now, the fruits of the land could be sold, or the fruits of the land could be leased or rented, but it had to go back to the rightful owner in the year of Jubilee. Now look in verse 28. Leviticus 25, verse 28. "But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession." So the land could not be permanently sold. Look, if you would, in the book of Numbers, chapter 36. Turn over just a few pages. Numbers 36. And look at verse 7. Numbers 36 and verse 7. Look what God says. "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his father." So Naboth then, like I said, was not being stubborn or rebellious or recalcitrant. He just simply was going to obey God. Now, it should be noticed, and I'm hoping that you're taking note, that natural enemies are manifested when one is going to try to do what's right and the other's going to do that which is wicked and wrong. There's always then this natural enmity that surfaces. Do you remember when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where God said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers"? He's writing that to believers. Do you know why God forbids a Christian to marry a non-Christian? Because of the natural enmity. It will not work. That's why God forbids Christians from entering into covenants and contracts with non-Christians. Inevitably, the non-Christian is going to want to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, and the Christian's going to want to do something that's in line with the Word of God, and there's going to be a fuss and a fight. There's going to be a natural enmity that manifests itself. It will always happen. It always happens when you have one that's willing to do what's right and one that's willing to do what's wrong. I've often said this in marriage counseling. I've had people ask me, "Can you help me?" And my response is always, "That depends." It depends on whether or not you want to do what's right. If you want to do what's right, I can help you. But if you have a husband and a wife, and one wants to do what's right, and the other wants to do what's wrong, one wants to save the marriage, and the other could care less, I can only help the one that wants to do what's right. I can't help the one that wants to do what's wrong. So natural enemies then always manifest themselves when one wants to do what's right and the other wants to do that which is wrong. Secondly today, natural enemies are manifested, listen carefully, when one uses the law unlawfully and the other uses the law in a lawful manner. So, let's begin reading with verse 4 and read through verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 4. Watch carefully. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Now you know about childish. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Then he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now that's not exactly what he said. He said, the Lord forbid it me. But watch Jezebel, verse 7. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men in the city, even the elders of the nobles who were in the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. Notice, if you would, Jezebel is going to do that which is unlawful, but she's going to do it legally. Now, I want you to understand something. There's a lawful use of the law, and there is an unlawful use of the law. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said this, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good if a man use it lawfully, which indicates it may be used unlawfully. Do you understand that law is designed for justice? However, when it is used unlawfully, it produces injustice. I want you to note something else. This is important. Ahab had absolutely no regard for Naboth or his position. He did not admire Naboth for standing clearly and unequivocally upon the word of God. He did not admire Naboth because Naboth wanted to obey God and maintain his family inheritance. He did not admire Naboth for being a Christian. What happened when Naboth said, the Lord forbid me? Verse 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon the bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Now Ahab, the king, was not accustomed to being denied his way. You know, it is kind of fun, in a perverse sense of the word, to really displease someone like Ahab. It's got to be. And so, he's not used to being denied. And so he throws himself down upon the bed. He becomes morose and melancholy. He would not eat. He would not entertain company. He could not personally digest the affront that he supposed that Naboth had given unto him. His proud spirit aggravated the indignity of Naboth when Naboth denied him his property. And Ahab thought that probably this is something that is not to be allowed. I want you to note, Ahab was a king. He had plenty of land. He had plenty of money. He had whatever he wanted. Ahab was kind of like old Haman. You remember Haman was promoted over and over in the kingdom. But Mordecai would not bow to him. And when Haman bragged of everything that he had to say this in Esther 5 and verse 3. Yet all this availeth me nothing as long as I see Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. Mordecai wouldn't get up and bow to him. So he said, all of this avails me nothing. Everything that Ahab possessed was insufficient for lack of this one little piece of property. Ahab had more than enough. Yet he coveted, he wanted, he desired, and he determined he had to have Naboth's vineyard or everything else was insufficient. We need to learn another lesson. Are you listening? Tyrants are never satisfied. They always want more. More property, more control, more submission, more recognition. You cannot please a tyrant. It's impossible. So what happens? Well, Jezebel enters the picture. And by the way, Jezebel is the most vile and wicked queen in the Old Testament. So she begins to inquire as to why her husband is not eating and why he's so morose and melancholy. Look in verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Wow. Now, I want you to listen. Jezebel implies. She does more than implies. She says to Ahab, if you had the courage and the will and the backbone, you would just take it. Because you're the king. And since you're the king, you're a law unto yourself. You may do whatever you please. What's wrong with you? I want to give you a quote from Matthew Henry on this verse. I think it's wonderful. He's interpreting what Jezebel said and means when she asked, dost thou now govern Israel? Listen to what he said. Dost thou govern Israel, and shall any subject thou hast deny thee anything thou hast a mind to? Art thou a king? It is below thee to buy and pay, much more to beg and pray. Use thy prerogative and take by force what thou canst not compass by fair means. Instead of resenting the affront, revenge it. If thou knowest not how to support the dignity of a king, let me alone to do it. Give me but leave to make use of thy name, and I will soon give thee the vineyard of Naboth. Right or wrong, it shall be thine own shortly and cost thee nothing. And that's basically what she said. Art not thou a king? Dost thou not govern? We should understand when the law is used unlawfully, it becomes lawlessness. What Jezebel is about to do amounts to legal confiscation and legal murder. Each act is contrary to law, but I'm going to show you it's done under the color of law. I saw and it's on YouTube, about a 90-second statement by Jerry Spence. Jerry Spence, you remember the attorney? He said this. in 60 years of practice, I've never had one case against the government where they did not cheat and lie. He said, yes, they have a 98% success rate, but it's only because they violate everything imaginable. John Trapp said this. Listen, men. Woman was first given to man for a comforter, but if sometimes for a counselor, yet not at all for a controller, as this wicked woman took upon herself to be. So she's no longer a comforter or a counselor. She's now a controller. So Jezebel literally took control. She commits crimes with the approval and in the name of her lame and emasculated husband. So she said in verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. So her plan is very exacting. I want you to note, she does not merely ask the elders and the nobles to falsify a deed. That's simple. All they'd have to do is draw up a piece of paper, get someone to witness it, and then declare Naboth's useless and no good. That's simple. And those cowardly elders and nobles would have done exactly that. But it's not just now the property that she wants. It's revenge. Now, I'm trying to show you how when one party uses the law unlawfully and one party wants to use the law lawfully, you're going to find natural enemies are manifested. What had Naboth said? The Lord forbid it me. God's law forbids me. Now what Jezebel says is, give me your name, give me your seal, and I'll take care of it. I want you to understand the three elements of her crime. First of all, her crime must be committed under the color of religion. Look in verse 9. And she wrote in letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Why proclaim a fast? Why not a feast? Well, let me tell you why. A fast is indicative that some great crime or some heavy load of guilt rests upon the city, and therefore it is absolutely necessary that everyone humble themselves before God. Let me just read some scriptures just to show you this and yet to save a little time. In Ezra 8 in verse 21, Ezra said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and our little ones and all our substance. But notice what he said, we proclaimed a fast that we might afflict ourselves. In Joel 1 verses 14 and 15, the Word of God says, sanctify ye fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. Why? Because the judgment of God was upon the land. Then finally, you remember in Jonah, when he went through the land of Nineveh preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Jonah 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So when she says proclaim a fast, she is saying, act like there's some heavy burden, some extreme load of guilt laying upon this city, and cry to God. In other words, under the color of religion. Matthew Henry again says this, proclaim a fast. Signify to your city that you are apprehensive of some dreadful judgment coming upon you, which you must endeavor to avert only by prayer. but by finding out and by putting away the accursed thing. Pretend to be afraid that there is some great offender among you undiscovered, for whose sake God is angry in your city. Charge the people, if they know of any, on that solemn occasion to inform against him as they regard the welfare of the city. And at last, let Naboth be fastened upon as a suspected person, probably because he does not join with his neighbors in their worship. No, he's not a Baal worshiper. This may serve for a pretense to set him on high among the people and to call him to the bar. And that's exactly what Jezebel did. Jezebel, the wicked queen, pretends to be religious. And she pretends to be afraid of offending God and desires that the offense be taken away by the deaths of Naboth and his sons. Such hypocrisy is evidenced multitudinous times, even in our land today. It had to be done under the color of religion. Secondly, it had to be done under the color of law. Look in verse 10. She says, "And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die." It's important to note that she commanded the elders and the nobles of the city. By the way, it's these elders and nobles who were responsible for justice. And she commands them to get two witnesses to come up and testify against Naboth. Do you know why she wanted two witnesses? And the answer is because of the law of God. Look in your Bibles, hold 1 Kings 21, but look in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's look at verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Look what God says. "At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." So God demands two witnesses. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Again, God says this. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." So it's interesting now how the wicked and the ungodly endeavor to use Scripture, endeavor to use God's law to camouflage their sins and their crimes. Now listen carefully. Jezebel did not believe in the one true and the living God at all. She was a wicked, vile reprobate. She had no regard for God. But she's willing to use him, and she's willing to use his law to cover her wickedness. Now remember, there were still some people left in the land that were worshipers of God. So in all probability, her reasoning is like this. If I at least use biblical law to execute him, then those that still believe in it won't have any grounds to oppose me, because obviously I'm following God's law. Remember what I told you earlier? When the law is used unlawfully, it becomes lawlessness. So she covers her actions not only under the color of religion, but under the color of law. Thirdly, it must be done under the color of justice. Look in verse 10. She says, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Obviously, Naboth did not blaspheme either God or the king. His answer to Ahab cannot be construed as blasphemy under any imagination. He simply refused to have the king confiscate his property. However, Jezebel pretends this is blasphemy. She charges him with treason and blasphemy and demands the death penalty. Now, the penalty for blasphemy and seduction into idolatry was death by stoning. If you would look back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning there with verse 8, Deuteronomy 13, verse 8. Watch this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 8. Look what God says. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. So, she says, take him out and stone him. It not only has to be under religion, it has to be done under the color of law, it has to be done under the color of justice. So, blaspheming the king here is not necessarily taken to be a second crime attached to blaspheming God. But according to Jezebel's interpretation, blaspheming the king was the same as blaspheming God, because he was ruling by divine right. And he was the representative of God. And therefore, he deserved the death penalty. Let me put it like this. He that blasphemed God deserved to die. And he that blasphemed the king, who was supposed to be the representative of God, of course, deserved to have his property confiscated. I hope you're beginning to see a picture that there is a natural enmity between, number one, someone who wants to do what's right and someone who wants to do what's wrong. Secondly, there's a natural enmity between a man who wants to use the law lawfully and someone who wants to use the law unlawfully. Now let me try to make some applications. The first one is this. The sins of Naboth and Jezebel are open and public, in the sense that everything was done before the eyes of men. But do you realize sometimes there are some sins and some crimes that are so secretive they're never found out? There was a young woman murdered in Irwin County probably, what, 7, 8, 10 years ago now. No one's ever been called to account. Her body's never been found. And ever who took care of her may die a natural death, and his hand will never be discovered in this life. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 24. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 24. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, the Bible says this. Watch carefully. God says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So God said some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some folks get judged here in time and history, but not necessarily just everybody. But God says, oh, they will be judged because their sins follow them. We're going to see that Ahab and Jezebel got judged in time and in history. Some may escape that judgment in time and history, but they will not escape that judgment in eternity. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8, just listen, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the manner, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and they be higher than they. In other words, God is taking note. And just because someone escapes judgment in this life does not mean that he will escape judgment in the next life. I'm almost through with the book. I've got one last chapter in it. I've enjoyed reading it this week. The title of the book is Outlaws with Badges. Outlaws with Badges. Yeah. And you'd be amazed at the sheriffs, the deputies, the marshals, who not only had an outlaw past, but even wearing a badge, they were outlaws as well. And so many murders and so many thefts were done by these men with badges in the Old West. And I could not help but think, the badge may have protected them temporarily, but not in eternity. And I got news for you folks. Those people in positions of power who are prosecuting, persecuting, stealing, murdering, confiscating property, and destroying people and their lives and their freedom, they may not be called into account in this life. I hope they are. But I can assure you one thing. God will nail them in eternity. And I thought about this. When I read how wicked some of these men were, I thought to myself, I sure don't want to be in their shoes. I've got enough sins to answer for without doing all of that. So let's mark her down. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they fall after. Secondly, listen carefully. Natural enemies are always seeking to disarm, outmaneuver, and conquer each other. Now, do you understand that which is happening today? Why do you think there's such a push against the Second Amendment? Governments never disarm criminals. They just disarm honest citizens who then can't fight back. But listen carefully. Natural enemies are always seeking to disarm, outmaneuver, and conquer each other. Years ago, I went deer hunting. And I had a little seat that I sat on the ground. And there was a little pine tree just about this big around that I sat behind, watching about a 300-yard strip, hoping a deer would come out. But I sat there, and I got to look into that pine tree. I was probably only a foot away from it. And I got to look, and here was a praying mantis. And below the praying mantis was a granddaddy longlegs. I watched them for an hour, because each one of them would maneuver. Praying mantis wanted the granddaddy longlegs. Granddaddy Longlegs didn't want to be eaten. And so they would keep maneuvering back and forth, back and forth. I finally had to leave before. I don't know who won. But notice what they were natural enemies. And they were seeking to outmaneuver each other. The inevitable result of all such posturing usually ends in death for one or the other. So in order then to fulfill our responsibilities, we must know our enemies, their tactics, strategies, and we must understand that they're willing to use the law unlawfully in order to cover their wickedness. They're willing to use religion unlawfully. They're willing to use justice unlawfully. I hope you understand what our Lord meant when He said in Matthew 10 and verse 16, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Listen carefully. Something may be legal, but not lawful. Legal and lawful are two different concepts. Secondly, something may be done in authority, but may be not done according to law or according to that which is right. Do you realize that book, Outlaws with Badges, many of those sheriffs just literally shot people, some unarmed. They had the authority, but it was not right. What Ahab and Jezebel did was done under the color of law, the color of religion, the color of justice, and done in authority. But it was not right. It was not lawful. And you're going to see how God nailed their hides to the barn door. Thus may it be always to tyrants. As the motto of Virginia is, "Sic semper tyrannis." Thus always to tyrants. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for Your truth. And we do ask, Lord, that You would teach us. Help us to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And yet, Lord, understand tyranny and wickedness and ungodliness, that we may, Lord, be able to fight the good fight of faith and honor Thee in every area of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925 0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.